Well, let's stand together once again as we want to hear God's word. And this morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah as our morning series of sermons continues through this wonderful major prophet. We come to chapter 47, and we're going to cover all 15 verses, but let me actually just only read verses 1 through 4. To get us going. It'll give you a sense, the first three verses, students, of much of the judgment tone that belongs to the chapter, but it's going to end with what is the singular statement regarding the hope of God's people in verse 4, and then I'll pray for God's blessing, and we'll continue on together. So listen as the Lord does speak to you now through his perfect word. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs and pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Our great God of light, we do pray this morning that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Let this world vanish, Father, and give us Jesus, he who is the great desire of our hearts and our eternal reward, that we might find hope as you call us to look upon him this day. And we pray it in his beautiful, powerful, and most majestic name. Amen. You may be seated. It was in 1899 that a German architect by the name of Robert Caldwell was in modern-day Iraq. And if you had seen him where he was in modern-day Iraq, you would have wondered, why was he there? Because as far as your eye would have been able to see at that time, you would have seen nothing much more than dirt and mounds of dust stretching across the horizon from east to west and seemingly north to south. But he was there with a team of people armed with things like pickaxes and shovels and brushes, and they began to dig in dust, to scrape and scrap. And after some period of time, there were these structures that emerged from the surface below. So incredible was their find that they spent the next 18 years there in modern-day Iraq, scraping and scrapping, digging and dusting, because what they had uncovered was that ancient city of Babylon, buried for centuries, even a couple millennia, under dirt and dust. And it was a burial of a city that was called by many historians as the jewel of the ancient world. It was a city that was said to be so full of splendor and strength that it was the city of 1,000 gates. One of its leaders declared that Babylon would usher in an eternal and everlasting kingdom, a reign and rule of righteousness that would have no end. And yet, by the end of the 19th century, it was buried underneath the earth and needed help just to be found again. And it's the burial of Babylon that Isaiah had proclaimed so many years before, something like 2,500 years before, the burial of a kingdom that thought it would last forever, but was so quickly put in the ground. And that's what, of course, we're going to find out in chapter 47 of Isaiah today. One of the things that you do need to know, if you're not too aware of how the sweep of biblical history goes from Genesis to Revelation, is that there is one city the Bible talks about more than any other. That city is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, God's holy and sacred dwelling place. The second city that the Bible talks about more than any other is Babylon. From Genesis to Revelation, Babylon shows up over and over and over again. You find it first in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel and people who thought they could reach to the heavens and claim some degree of deity for themselves. And all throughout the Old Testament, it's referenced again, referenced much more than you would even realize. Also in the New Testament, you'd find it even at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 18, where God's people are told to sing and cry out, "Fallen is Babylon." And so if you kind of piece all of this together, what you realize in the Bible is that Babylon is both an earthly city and a spiritual symbol. And what I mean by that, students, is it's genuinely an earthly city. It was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. But it becomes, in the sweep of biblical history and Revelation, something of a byword, a watchword, a symbol of the unbelieving world arrayed against God. So yes, there was an ancient literal Babylon that's going to be judged according to Isaiah's word in Isaiah 47. But it's a type of judgment, a shadow of judgment that belongs to any people arrayed against the Lord in unbelief. And so by this point in Isaiah's ministry, we're quite aware of how central Babylon is to his thinking. Of course, here at this point in Isaiah 47, he's thinking further into the future. The horizon of the days are stretching some 200 years or so past his own time as he's thinking about God's people exiled in Babylon. And by this point, Isaiah's talked about how God was going to use Babylon to come and crush Jerusalem. He was going to use Babylon to come and overthrow the Assyrians. He was going to use Babylon to cart off his people into exile. And it's Babylon that is once again the subject of Isaiah's attention. But it's sustained attention that he's going to give them, really for the first time since almost all the way back in chapter 13 of Isaiah, as he's going to sing this doom song over the ancient city of Babylon. And what you want to think about as we walk through these 15 verses is, why does God place this doom song of judgment over his ancient enemies? Why does he place this truth here in a part of the book that we've articulated from chapter 40 through chapter 66 as a book of comfort? How is it that a doom song of unrelenting vengeance against enemies is a comfort, ought to be a comfort to God's people? And if you've been with us by this point in our study of Isaiah, you shouldn't be surprised by what we're going to see along the way this morning. It's almost as though Isaiah is singing his old song of conviction and judgment against any people that would stand against the Lord. And it's a song that comes in four simple stanzas or four simple sections. Each one is marked off by this clear command to Babylon. So you notice verse 1 beginning the first section simply says, "Come down and sit in the dust." The next section begins in verse 5, where Isaiah commands, "Sit in silence and go into darkness." Then you'll see the third section begins in verse 8. "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures." And the fourth and final section comes in verse 12, which is, "Stand fast in your enchantments." So the fall of Babylon is really the simple theme of this chapter, and I want to take each one of those stanzas and show you one particular truth about this fall that's proclaimed over Babylon and prophesied over God's enemies. And when you understand that, of course, Babylon isn't just a literal city, it's also a spiritual symbol. Now, what you're going to begin to see, I think, across this chapter is how this kind of judgment that God says will fall upon Babylon is precisely the kind of judgment that will fall upon any person who remains opposed to God. So the first truth is that Babylon will fall visibly. Babylon will fall visibly. Look again, verse 1 begins, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." Now, kids, if you know anything about Isaiah, he's a wonderful preacher, and part of the reason he's a wonderful preacher is because he's very good with illustrations, pictures. And what he's doing throughout this chapter is picturing Babylon with basically different feminine images. And the one he's using here, you need to understand, he's using this image of a princess, likening the empire of Babylon to this beautiful princess, full of luxury and plenty. A princess who has a right to the throne. But he's commanding that princess sit down in the dust. And the reason why she must sit down continues, verse 1, actually through verse 3, say, "You shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your disgrace shall be seen." So what the Lord is saying here is that someone who has plenty is now going to be someone who has want. There's going to be this visible judgment that falls upon Babylon, such that Isaiah can picture this pleasant and beautiful princess becoming nothing more than just a common peasant. That language there, really, in verse 2 and 3, it speaks about grinding flour at a millstone. And this doesn't mean the same thing to us today if you were to find someone, at least in our culture, making flour along the way. In that ancient society of Babylon, it was the kind of rankest, most abject part of slavery was to grind flour at the millstone. It pictures this princess kind of grabbing up her dresses so she can walk through the waters in order to get to that slavery-like work. And the idea even there of verse 3 of nakedness is, of course, not a physical reality in as much as it's a spiritual reality, that all of Babylon's pretensions, this city that was said to be one of the splendors of the ancient world, all of these external pretensions are going to be exposed for what they really are, which is nothing but emptiness at the core. This city, this empire that said they would live forever, as we're soon going to see. This city, an empire that says they were as great as any god out there. Well, they're going to be reduced visibly to nothing, is the point Isaiah is making. And certainly for you today, you need to recognize how when God judges people, this is exactly what he does, doesn't he? He exposes what's truly there. For how many people could even darken the doors of a church? And all of the exterior realities, they're beautiful, lovely, dedicated, devoted, powerful, strong, wise, capable. And yet what does God's judgment do? It strips back the reality of what's really on the inside to show what the external world finds beautiful is actually, internally speaking, it's just nothing more than the ugliness of sin. If the Lord were to strip you back today, to unfold the curtains of your heart that the world might be able to peek in and see what's really there, would it actually be the opposite of what people seem to see on the outside? There's visible judgment, you see, he declares. Notice verse 3, "I will take vengeance and I will spare no one." That's definitely a declaration that's meant to sober up those who would hear. His judgment's going to come along to Babylon visibly. The second point is Babylon will fall deservedly. You see, verse 5 says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms." Or you could translate that, "no more the queen of kingdoms." Maybe you have been in a home environment before. Perhaps maybe your own home environment currently is this way. When someone falls into a disobedience, you might tell a child, "Hey, go to your room and sit down and be quiet." And I remember a class that I had in elementary school that had a teacher whose favorite punishment was when something went wrong in the classroom and a rule was broken, was go sit in the corner and don't say anything. And what the Lord is commanding here in verse 5 is something much more than that, of course, to Babylon. When he says, of course, "sit in silence and go into darkness." Here's the kingdom that for centuries had commanded with such overpowering strength and might, commanded captives and kingdoms that they had conquered. And now this kingdom doesn't get to talk anymore. That had moved across the ancient world with such rapid power and strength, swallowing up seemingly ruler after ruler. Now you sit still and don't move. A kingdom that was said to be the light of the ancient world. What does God do? Sit quiet in the darkness. It's a complete ruin, reversal of this ancient empire, and it's something they deserved. And God begins to unfold why they deserve it, partly because of how they treated his ancient people. Look at verse 6. He said, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, and you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You know, students, it's always good to recognize how the Bible often speaks truths, doctrinal realities, theological matters that confront us in ways that don't seem to make sense. This is a good example of how that works out sometimes in the Bible. Because you see, of course, in verse 6, what does God say? I sent you, Babylon, to cart off my people to exile. And you were cruel in how you did it. So I'm going to overthrow you and destroy you and bring you to nothing. It's actually the exact same thing that he had said earlier on in this book when he was using Assyria as this kind of sword of discipline against God's people. But they came with such pride and arrogance that he said he was going to overthrow them for all of their haughtiness. It's true throughout history that God will sometimes allow people to prevail against his beloved church, and yet God will still judge them for how they treat his people so cruelly. Now, students, you might be able to see this text if you have eyes to see and wonder exactly how does that fit together? That God can say, Babylon, you're going to do my bidding. Now, Babylon, you were cruel in how you did it, and I'm going to condemn you forever. But I understand the Bible doesn't actually ever aim to answer those questions about how twin realities, those truths can fit together. It just simply says both are true. God is fundamentally sovereign over the situation. Babylon is responsible. They deserve the judgment for how they have treated cruelly God's people. But it really seems, though, as this passage continues, it's less the cruelty of God's towards God's people that anger the Lord as much as it's the haughty spirit of the Babylonians. Look at verse 7. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. They proclaimed to be an eternity, an eternal kingdom full of everlasting might and strength. We will be around forever. You didn't lay to heart that there's only one king who rules forever and ever. There's only one kingdom that will last forever and ever, and it's Yahweh and his kingdom. So I came across a story this week of the first emperor of China. His name was something like Qin Shi Huang, I think is what it was. And he belonged to a family, this actually was quite common in the ancient world, where they sought immortality. And he was convinced that immortality could be found in a drink. And he was convinced in particular that it was a drink of mercury-laced wine that would bring eternal life. And so as you can imagine, he drank lots of mercury-laced wine. And as best as the historians can tell, he died at the age of 49 due to mercury poisoning. He thought he was going to live forever. Such was his exalted pride and haughty spirit. And the Lord reduced him to nothing. Babylon thought that they were going to last forever. Such was their pride and haughty spirit. And the Lord is going to reduce them to nothing. Their cruel treatment of his people. Their prideful spirit means they are not going to be judged only visibly, but also deservedly. The third stanza tells us that they'll be judged suddenly. I look at verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. You see that language, children, of I am and there is none other besides me? It comes at the very end, if you look down at verse 10. They said in their heart, Babylon, I am and there is no one besides me. If you're a diligent student of Isaiah at this point, you know those exact words have been used multiple times already. But it's never been used by anyone other than God saying, I am and there is none other besides me. But such is the arrogance and haughtiness of Babylon that they're out there saying visibly, notably, verbally, but even internally, I am, and there is no one else besides me. And so, of course, what this belongs to is that reality of sin. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came along and tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, saying, "You will be like God," that every temptation to sin is a little more, isn't it, than a temptation to be God, to be in control, to be an authority in your own life. Babylon had said there was no one like them. So they're going to be overthrown suddenly. They thought, of course, the end of verse 8 is that they would never know, as a queen would lose her king, they would never be a widow, or as a queen might lose her children, would never lose any children. But look what the Lord says, verse 9, "These two things shall come upon you in a moment. In one day, the loss of your children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments." And one day it's going to fall upon them, that same degree of suddenness. Notice it comes in verse 11, "But evil shall come upon you, and you will not know how to charm it away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing." They were tempted, weren't they, to this thought that there was no one like them. Tempted to think that they would last forever, yet God's visible and deserved judgment was going to fall upon them all of the sudden. And I want you to know that God's visible and deserved judgment always seemingly falls all of the sudden. Jesus even would take up this kind of an idea of God's sudden judgment in Luke chapter 12, where he tells this parable of the rich fool. Some of you know that parable. It speaks about this man who's had great business success. He's just gathering profit after profit. And so he says, "Well, I need some place to store all this profit. So why don't I build these giant barns where I can store everything that I have gained?" And Jesus, in recounting this, speaking to the spiritual heart of people before him, talks about this rich man by saying, "You fool, tonight your very life will be taken into account. You'll be held to judgment. And what do you have to show but barns of things that are never going to last? You might be building something as though it will last, and yet the Lord might require of you at this very moment, at this very day." Because I think it's true, isn't it, that we belong in a time where there probably aren't too many temptations to immorality. I'm sorry, immortality is what I should say, to immortality. That, of course, come your way. Isn't it true? So many of you are sympathetic to the fact the older you get, the more you realize that you're mortal. But kids and students recognize you live in a culture that tries to hide death at every turn. And you can spend many decades of your life, can't you? Not necessarily thinking you're immortal, but living as if you are immortal. And the Lord might require your soul a very sudden instant. And the question is whether or not you would be ready. So Babylon's going to fall. It's going to fall visibly, deservedly. Suddenly, the final verse tells us they'll fall assuredly. Look at verse 12. "Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror." The ancient world of Babylon was well known for its devotion to the dark arts, magic, sorcery, enchantments. You can even see that actually in the book of Daniel chapter 2, when the king of Babylon has this crazy nightmare one night, and he wakes up in the morning, and what does he do? But he calls all the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters, and the Chaldeans to come and tell him what the dream was. Now, if you know that story, the dream team can't do anything with revealing the secrets. And here, of course, in verse 12, these magicians and sorcerers, they can't do anything to prevent the judgment that the nation deserves. But God, with great sarcasm and mockery, what does he say in verse 12? "Why don't you go ahead and give it a try? Perhaps it might work." And I'm sure that none of you, I think this is genuinely true, of our church are going to go home today thinking that magic and sorcery can save you. But could it be possible that the Lord might say, "Why don't you go ahead and try other things? that won't save, that won't stop judgment? Why don't you go ahead and try and see how strong you really are, how wise you really are, how righteous you really are, how good you really are, knowing that you're not wise, strong, good, or righteous enough to ever save yourself. As foolish as it was for them to trust in these magic and sorcery-like powers, so foolish as it is for us to trust in our own powers. Of course, nothing's going to happen to them. Look at verse 13. Or nothing going to happen because of their saving power, these magicians. He says, "You've wearied me with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble." And if you continue your way through verse 14, you realize that far from preventing the fire of God's judgment, these magicians and sorceries, well, all they're doing is just fueling the fire of the judgment that's along the way. So the very summary of the situation comes, notice verse 15, "Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth." He's speaking specifically about these magicians and sorcerers. "They wander about, those who have followed you, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you." Babylon will fall. It's going to be a visible fall. They're going to deserve the judgment that's on the way. It's going to come suddenly, and of course, it's going to come assuredly. Maybe you understand how it genuinely is a type of a judgment that falls upon all those that oppose the Lord, any heart that remains in unrepentance and unbelief. A visible judgment is on the way. Of course, it will be deserved. It will be sudden. It will be assured if you remain outside of the Lord, just like Babylon remained outside of the truth. So as in 410 AD, nearly a millennium on from the destruction of Babylon, that the city of Rome was sacked, and another empire that thought it would live forever fell. And there was a leader in Christ's church alive at that time by the name of Augustine. Some of you might know him as Augustine, who was the pastor of the church at Hippo. And he had spent the many previous years of his life thinking that Rome was kind of this kind of symbol of permanence and peace, of power and stability, security. And then it just was gone in an instant. And it genuinely rocked Augustine's world in all kinds of ways. And as he was prone to do, he picked up his pen to begin to put his kind of thoughts down on paper, to think clearly of what the Lord's providence meant in this judgment of yet another empire. And after many years, he ended up publishing those thoughts in a book that some of you may have heard before called City of God, which is simply, among the many other things that it would recount, because it's a rather giant book, it just tells us that there, in all of human history, are only two cities ever alive in the world. There's the city of God and the city of man. And there's only one city that ever prevails, which is the city of God. And that's exactly what, of course, Isaiah is trying to communicate to us today through the lens of the Babylonian Empire being judged, being doomed, for they too will fall. And what I want to show you now as we come to the end is how this reality of the doom song of Babylon ought to affect our hearts in two distinct ways. The first of which is that the Lord humbles the greatest of peoples. It is a fundamental truth, isn't it, that the Lord humbles the greatest of peoples. Kids, you might enjoy history enough to know that it's genuinely true. You can tell the story of human history through the rise and fall of kingdom after kingdom. One comes, shows up on the scene, bursting forth in all its power and its strength and its wealth and its splendor. But sure enough, in time, it's going to fade away. It's going to collapse. It's going to be buried under dust and dirt, just like Babylon, just like Rome, just like Assyria. The Babylonian spirit will never prevail. But the Babylonian spirit does prevail in the world today, doesn't it? You're not looking at our country right if you think it doesn't have the Babylonian spirit. You're not understanding even many local churches of Jesus Christ correctly if you don't understand how easily a local church can have the Babylonian spirit. You don't understand your own heart right if you don't see how easily it's lured into the Babylonian spirit, thinking that they are in control, that you are strong enough, that you are capable of saving and securing your life. The Lord will humble the greatest of all peoples. He's been doing it ever since the fall of mankind into sin, and he will continue to do it until his son returns. And that leads us to the second point as we come to the end, which is not only that the Lord humbles the greatest of peoples, the Lord gives hope to the lowest of peoples. So I ask the question at the beginning of the sermon, why here in a book of comfort do we have a doom song of judgment? It's a question you should ask and you need to answer. Why can you get in a book of comfort a sustained declaration of unrelenting ruin according to God's righteous retribution upon a people? Well, isn't it true that for those that truly belong to the Lord, the judgment of their enemies is good news? Because what does it mean? God's character is true. He's holy, righteous, and just. Sin's not going to win in the end. Evil won't prevail. He will right every wrong. Isn't it so often true, the good news of judgment, this final judgment that's on the way with Jesus Christ, is nothing more than what Isaiah was saying to the people of old? You look out on things today and see evil winning, see sin prevailing, but recognize it will fall eventually. So the good news, look at verse 4 of chapter 47. It's seemingly smuggled into this sermon on judgment. Is this rich declaration, isn't it? Verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Why does Babylon fall? They refuse to recognize God. They have no regard for the church. They do not realize salvation is found. And yet God's people can sing, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Here's a people in exile in Babylon, thinking that they're altogether forgotten, thinking that no good is going to come from their discipline and departure from the promised land. And yet they can say, our Redeemer is still true. He still is the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Which points you forward, doesn't it, to that hope that's truly found in Christ Jesus, he who is the Redeemer, that offered the blood payment, that price for sinners to be saved. He who is the captain of the Lord, I'm sorry, the captain of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, who's going to come back at the end and destroy and overturn all his and his church's enemies. He's the Holy One of Israel, who comes to bring peace on earth, peace that only comes through the overthrow of all evil. So if you really understand this, that the Lord humbles the greatest of peoples, the Lord gives hope to the lowest of peoples, you realize, as Isaiah is so prone to do as a powerful preacher that he is, he puts you at a spiritual fork in the road, doesn't he, today? You can go one of two directions. You can stand up to Jesus today in your unbelief and unrepentance, and you will fall before him for all eternity in his righteous judgment. Or you can fall before him now in repentance and faith, and you'll stand with him, actually, at that day of judgment that's on the way. Stand with him forever in the only kingdom that is truly eternal and everlasting. The only kingdom that doesn't fall. Let's pray together. Father, we long for the humility that you call us to, recognizing that your smile and grace belongs to the humble in heart, the low in spirit, those who are truly contrite in their souls. By your Spirit, we pray that you would remove anything of Babylon that remains in us, that we might be fully devoted in following you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.